Morning, we'll be finishing up Parable of the Sower. Be looking at Matthew chapter 13, verse 23. That is the interpretation of the parable of the sower. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Well, as we've seen, Jesus, in response to the rejection of the Jews, the hostility to His miracles and His teaching, even to the point where they are attributing the miracles of Jesus to the work of Satan, Jesus began teaching in parables. And we've shown how there was a threefold reason, and I hope you know them all by now because we've repeated them enough, that there was a threefold reason for Jesus teaching in parables. And one was to reveal new truth to the receptive, the other was to hide new truth from the unreceptive, and the other was to take away truth that people thought they knew or seemingly knew. Now, the parable of the sower is recorded both by Mark and Luke in their Gospels. And we see that there are four responses. Jesus is illustrating four responses to the gospel. And three of those responses are the response of an unregenerate mind, an unregenerate heart. It is not, it may be a response, but it's not a saving response. And as we saw, the first was the seed that was sown beside the path. It's the hard, compacted soil that got trampled down as people were walking along the path. And in other words, this is the person in which the Word of God, the teaching of the Gospel, has no impact on their mind or their life. Truth just rebounds, but error will stick. In fact, when we look over at Luke's account, Luke chapter 8, verse 12 of the parable, Luke describes them this way: those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so that they may not believe and be saved. And of course, Matthew says they hear and do not understand. Well, why don't they understand? Because, as we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that if people don't believe the gospel, it's because, if it's hidden, it's because the God of this world has blinded their minds to the light of the gospel. Their minds are blinded by their false beliefs, their false gospels, false views of God, maybe blinded by the love of this world, their love of sin, just false views of Jesus. They're blinded by their self-righteousness, their spiritual pride, because everyone is born blind. Everyone is born spiritually blind. But when the light is shined on them, it just makes no impact. No impact whatsoever. They have no ability to truly understand spiritual truth. They're just utterly blind to the true nature of the gospel. True nature of regeneration in the new birth. Truly blind to what is the nature of faith and true saving faith. Blind to the nature of repentance. Blind to the sinfulness of sin and the nature of sin. See, the Pharisees thought that sin was violating their man-made rules, and therefore they justified setting aside the law of God for the sake of their rules, their traditions. And they were just utterly blind to the truth. And so those who are along the path, the hard, compacted soil, the truth just never penetrates the heart. And as a result, they wind up defining Christianity in ways and terms that are entirely unbiblical. Because truth has no impact, you try to correct them and teach them and show them and it just rebounds. It has no impact. So that was the first. Then there was the shallow soil. Seed that fell on the rocky soil, the shallow soil. And we saw this was the shallow, superficial response to the gospel. There may be an immediate, impulsive response. They receive it with joy. There's a profession of faith. They'll walk the aisle. They'll profess to be Christians. But there's no conviction of sin. There's no repentance. There's no sense of the sinfulness of sin. They never felt themselves to be under the just wrath of a holy and offended God. There's no self-denial because that would destroy their sense of superficial joy. It's just a superficial emotional euphoria. They still have no fixed principles in which they're rooted and grounded. They have no love of the truth. And because they're shallow, they like to think of themselves as spiritual. They'll use a lot of spiritual sounding language. They'll talk about Jesus. They may be very involved in church and do a lot of religious activity. They talk about their mystical experiences. But they have no interest in the truth. Because they're shallow. And any truth just hits rock. It won't penetrate. They're an inch deep and a mile wide. There's just no substance to their faith. And those who are shallow, if they happen to be in positions of teaching, they teach no truth that would offend anybody. They teach nothing that would call into question somebody's shallow profession and shallow understanding of Christian doctrine. They'll define Christian in terms that are so broad and wide, but yet it's very shallow, to where it can apply to virtually anybody. And they'll be resistant. The shallow person, the shallow faith, will be resistant to any truth that requires deep, sustained thinking. They don't want to read things that require you to think. They're like the little fluffy blogs. The sweet, syrupy psychobabble. They don't want anything that will challenge what they believe or that makes a demand on their life or that requires them to engage in self-denial. Instead, they will read, they'll listen to the latest shallow teaching and teachers. Teaching that makes them feel good about themselves. That validates their own shallow beliefs and views. They'll believe anything that sounds good to their own shallow understanding. They dislike depth. Just keep it light, keep it superficial. No conviction, no correction, no exposing of error. We want to go away feeling good. Like Joel Osteen said, we don't talk about sin here. We try to give people a boost for the week. We just want them to feel good. Yeah, they want that sense of joy and nothing to ever infringe upon that sense of joy. And so the shallow professor will scoff at and disparage any deep study of Scripture. They'll disparage and scoff at any study of doctrine. Any sort of discernment that would distinguish between true and false, right and wrong, they call judgmental. They say you're just casting stones. Often they just prefer to be led by the Spirit. Oh yes, Jesus told me this. God told me that. The Spirit impressed this on me. All this mystical stuff. But they don't want to go to the Word of God. It's just all superficial emotion. It's their own imagination. and they have no ability or desire to discern truth from error because they have no truth to guide their minds. All they have is their own shallow beliefs, their own shallow feelings. And so, as Jesus said, they believe for a while, for a time, literally for a season. They believe for a season until a season of trial, temptation, persecution arises. And then they fall away. In other words, any trial, any test that would test their faith to see whether it was genuine, they'll fail the test. Trials are called trials for a reason, because they try our faith to see whether it's real, whether it's true, whether it's genuine. So when these tests of faith come along, they fall away. Not necessarily fall away from religion. They'll just gravitate to a religion that corresponds to their shallowness. They would rather sin than suffer because they have no firm convictions. And Satan will prevent all sorts of reasons, all sorts of excuses, all sorts of temptations, and all sorts of justifications for why they should compromise. They would rather sin than suffer. When Daniel or when Nebuchadnezzar ordered that all bow down to this golden statue, all did but three. All the rest would rather sin than suffer. And you even had Israelites among these doing that. And of course, they probably felt perfectly justified. Just pragmatic. And then the third soil we saw was the worldly. One who is still worldly. It's the worries of the world. The deceitfulness of riches choke the word. See, if somebody is shallow and superficial, if their faith is shallow, superficial, then by necessity they're going to be worldly minded. They're going to be earthly minded. They're going to set their mind on the things of this earth and on the flesh. Now, not all worldly minded are shallow, but all shallow are worldly minded. There are some who are worldly minded, who are still worldly minded, who have a great knowledge and an in-depth knowledge of the Bible, an in-depth knowledge of doctrine and theology, but their mind is still unregenerate. They're still worldly minded. Perhaps they just have an academic, a theoretical approach to Scripture. They have a desire for an intellectual or academic respectability. And they deny in word and practice what they profess to believe in principle. They'll deny the inerrancy, the infallibility, the authority, the sufficiency, and the historical accuracy of Scripture. They just always seem to be led by the world. Their mind gravitates to the world. Latches on virtually all church growth schemes. It's just worldly mindedness. That's all it is. They have a worldly understanding of spiritual truth. And they work to conform Scripture and its truths, its doctrines, to the wisdom of the world. I mean, you got people today, highly respected theologians out there, who are trying to make all the leftist agenda, whether it's the homosexual agenda, the transgender, the whole woke, they're trying to make that consistent with being Christian. That, and these are people who have their PhDs, they're professors at seminaries. They're still worldly minded. They judge the truth of Scripture by the world's wisdom. Remember what Paul said in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2? When I came to you, I did not come to you with superiority of speech or human wisdom. I was determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, so that your faith would rest on the power of God, not the wisdom of man. See, these are people like the Ravi Zachariases. They may be extremely intelligent, but they don't have a clue what it is to be Christian. They're still worldly minded. And they only believe what they can reconcile with their own reason, their own wisdom. And as we saw last time, the Apostle John described these, 1 John 4, 5, and 6. They are from the world. Therefore they speak as from the world. And the world listens to them. Because the world will always side with the world, will always gravitate to the world. And as we saw, this worldly mindedness is really a mindset. It's a way of thinking. As we said, Daniel and the other Jewish youths were being indoctrinated into a Babylonian way of thinking, which was totally opposed to a God-centered way of thinking. And of course, worldly mindedness is man-centered, self-centered, it's short-sighted. And so we see that what people teach, where they gravitate to, what they do, how they think, how they reason, is very diagnostic of whether they're spiritually minded or worldly minded. When somebody's trying to integrate evolution with the doctrine of creation, that just screams worldly-minded. Their mind is unregenerate. No matter what their profession of faith is, no matter how much theology they know, when somebody's trying to integrate feminism and the ideologies of feminism, that just screams worldly-mindedness. Or integrate secular psychology and harmonize psychology with the Bible, or interpret the Bible through the lens of secular psychology. That just screams worldly-mindedness. Same thing with those who buy in to higher criticism, that looks at the Bible and decides what parts are true and what parts aren't true. When people come to certain doctrines, like the doctrine of election and predestination, and they won't submit their mind to the clear teaching of the Bible, but rather they try to conform that doctrine and come up with all these irrational, unbiblical explanations to explain away the doctrine and the clear teaching of Scripture, to make the Bible, to make the doctrine acceptable to a worldly mind. That just screams worldly-mindedness. And it's as if the mind of man can be intellectually superior to the simple truth and the plain meaning of the Scripture. And of course, this is what dominates today. Everything from seminaries to universities to the church. One British theologian wrote in the 1980s, Dr. Oliver Barclay, who was well acquainted with the condition of higher education in Britain at the time, said, "University theology in the 20th century has been both highly reductionist and also very rationalistic. Academic scholars delight to find differences between the various authors of the Bible." And we've talked about that just as we started our study in Matthew, and the whole view of higher criticism, and the whole theories of source criticism. In other words, we compare Matthew with Mark, and because Matthew is very similar to Mark, well, Matthew must have used Mark as a source. for his gospel. And then Luke used Matthew and Mark as a source. So they're comparing what the gospel writers write. So he says, academic scholars delight to find differences between the various authors of the Bible. And then they'll try to say, well, this one was wrong, and this one was right. This one was mistaken, and this one was using or elaborating and giving some sort of embellishment that the other one didn't. And then he says, and if possible, between an author's earlier and later writings. And again, we see this in Paul's writings. Yeah, Paul wrote this early on, but then he changed his mind later on and wrote something different. And then Dr. Barclay says, how else can one find something original to say for a thesis? Theological study has been highly rationalist, and this has produced a tradition of believing only what can be rationally justified. They have been pushed into this policy by the desire to defend biblical teaching in the only way that others will accept. And what way is that? Natural, worldly. No university in Britain would now boast that for them, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Theology in the rationalist tradition is really philosophy and not theology, because it depends on what the human mind can find acceptable. And that's the worldly mindedness. See, the idea that knowledge of the Bible makes someone a Christian is false. The devil knows the Bible. The devil quotes the Bible. He uses the Bible. And so it's no surprise that people with a reputation of scholars can know the Bible. They can know theology, just like the Sadducees and Pharisees did, just like Nicodemus did. Yet the mind remains unchanged. They're still worldly minded. They speak as from the world. They think like the world. They reason like the world. Again, Luke's account of the parable of the sower, Luke 8:14, describing this, the worldly heart, the worldly soil, and the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, see, they've heard, they go on their way, they go along in their profession of faith, they're choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. In other words, there's no fruit of true regeneration. There may be earning of PhDs. There may be getting the reputation as a scholar, as a great preacher, building a big ministry, being a popular conference speaker, a popular author, but there's no fruit of true regeneration. Like Demas, they begin well, but they end badly. They love this present world. They can't give up this world. They're always trying to curry and maintain the favor of the world. They're trying to ride the fence between the church and the world and serve two masters. Jesus said, where the treasure is, there the heart will be also. The heart, the mind, the affections, the will, all of that will be where the treasure is. And for the worldly minded, their treasure is the world. See, the effect of sin on the mind is so great that something more than mere knowledge is required. And today, the vast majority of professing Christendom are both shallow and worldly. It's just pure pragmatism, which is worldliness. It's man-centered. It's corporate. It's seen in the way how people measure success. It's seen in who it praises and admires. It's seen in how it handles and teaches the Bible. The world is fully integrated into the church. And its worship, its teaching is shallow and worldly. Everything's dominated by this shallow, worldly mindedness. And Scripture and history have always proven that when people, when nations reject the wisdom of God and embrace and trust in the wisdom of man and their own natural earthly wisdom, it will always result in a descent into moral and spiritual darkness. And that's what we're seeing today. I mean, just an example. Because all worldly ideologies, all worldly wisdom and thinking, ultimately is self-destructive. So just as an example, look at feminism. Starts out in the 1950s, maybe even back with the suffragette movement. But in the 1950s, 60s, with the rise of feminism, we want to be equal with men. We demand all this. Well, now you got men competing in women's sports, and they're crying, unfair, unfair, unfair. Well, wait, you wanted to be like just like that. Now you got men dressing up like women and claiming to be women, and women are saying, that's not fair, that's not right, can't do that. So the ideology has destroyed itself, and it's destroying society, families. We see scarred lives, false hopes. All of these are a sure result of listening to and having the mind conformed by and to the wisdom of the world, the lies of Satan. Great Puritan Stephen Charnock said, "The truths of the gospel must be received with a self-emptiness and annihilation of the creature. If our reason seems to lift up itself against revelation because it finds no testimony for it in its own light, consider how crazy it is in natural and obvious things. Consider how crazy natural human reason is in natural and obvious things. Things as obvious as the difference between male and female. Things as obvious as creation. That you think this incredibly complex thing just evolved? How? And how does male and female evolve at the same time with the same genetic traits that to be able to reproduce? It's just mindless. People think you have to put your mind on hold to believe the Bible? You got to put your mind on hold to believe evolution, to believe most of human wisdom. So he says, and therefore it, that is natural human wisdom, is not strong enough to enter into the depths of divine wisdom. So leaning on, trusting in our own understanding, trusting in the world's wisdom, is inconsistent with trusting in God with all our heart. It's actually idolatry of self in the world. Worldly mindedness is the mark of an unregenerate mind, no matter how scholarly they are, how popular they are, how much they cloak their worldly mindedness with Christian terminology, no matter how much philosophy and human wisdom they try to justify it with. Well, now we come to the final response to the gospel. The one on whom the seed was sown on the good soil. This is the response of the regenerate mind, the regenerate heart, that hears and understands, as Jesus said. This is the man who hears the word and understands it. This is the only one of the four where Jesus said they understand it. The first one does not understand. The other just receives with joy immediately. The other one goes on their way, but is still worldly minded. Here, they understand it. They comprehend it. Now, it is beyond the ability of the natural unregenerate mind to understand spiritual truth. I mean, the Bible is clear about this. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. In fact, Ephesians 4:18 tells us that the unregenerate mind is darkened in its understanding. Romans 3:11, there's none who understands. In fact, when we look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. See, he doesn't accept them because he can't understand them. Because they're spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things. Yet he himself is appraised by no man. See, there's two classes of people here that Paul is describing. There's the natural and there's the spiritual. The natural man is a person who's devoid of the Spirit of God. They're incapable of understanding or obeying biblical truth. There's the mind that's set on the flesh, that's hostile toward God, hostile toward the law of God. Whereas the spiritual man understands the things of the Spirit of God, verse 14. The things of the Spirit far exceed the reason and the understanding of natural man. Natural man cannot understand. He doesn't even have the ability, the spiritual ability, to understand spiritual truth. Why? Because it was lost at the fall. The mind was corrupted at the fall. And so this is why spiritual truths are foolishness to the natural man. They're totally contrary to his worldly way of thinking, worldly wisdom. They might understand the words. They might have a natural understanding of spiritual truth. But they don't understand the impact they're to have on their life. They don't understand the significance, the authority, and the implications for their life. Maybe they're just something for academic speculation and theorizing and philosophizing. But they never understand. Well, where does this understanding come from? Because again, we can study the Bible all our life and never have a true understanding of the Bible. We can study the Bible all our life and never have a true understanding of God. Of his nature, his attributes, have no understanding of the nature of sin, no understanding of regeneration. This was Nicodemus. Remember what Jesus told Nicodemus? We tell you earthly, if you don't understand earthly things, how are you going to understand if we tell you spiritual things? Nicodemus was clueless when it came to the doctrine of regeneration. So where does one get this understanding? 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. Why has the Son of God come and given us understanding? In order that we might know Him who is true, that is the Father, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Who has given us understanding? The Son. How has He given us this understanding? He sent the Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth. And this is just not true in the New Testament. This is the way it's always been. Psalm 119, verse 64. The earth is full of Your loving kindness, O Lord. Teach me Your statutes. And that's verse 64. Verse 34. Give me understanding that I may observe Your law and keep it with all my heart. See, the psalmist prays, give me understanding. It has to come from God. And the purpose is so that I may observe Your law and keep it with all my heart. It requires understanding to keep the Word of God. So this understanding is a gift of God. It's a product, it's a result, it's the fruit of regeneration, of a regenerate mind, without which it is impossible to understand and obey spiritual realities. Remember when Peter made his profession of faith in Matthew 16, when Jesus asked them, "Who do You say that I am?" And Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of God. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, Matthew, but My Father who is in heaven." See, at regeneration, in true regeneration, there is a spiritual, divine light or illumination that's imparted by God to our heart and to our mind. And this understanding, this divine light, is of a different nature from anything that can be obtained by natural means. It can't be obtained by earning a PhD, by being a scholar. It can't be obtained by any natural means. Certain effects of spiritual truth, things like convictions, static emotions, mere knowledge of the Bible, that all these things can produce by natural means. This is part of modern revivalism, is emotionally manipulating people and psychologically manipulating people to a response. So those things can be done by natural means. And God's common grace can assist the natural mind, but it does not renew it. It does not transform the mind. When God gives understanding, when He renews the mind, not only does He assist the natural mind, but He restores it. He renews it. He renews those principles, those abilities to think, to reason, to see, to understand spiritual truth, to love spiritual things, to obey the Word of God. He renews all these things that were destroyed by the fall. The mind is no longer under the dominion of sin. It's no longer conformed to this world. God writes His law on our heart, our mind, as a principle of life, to where we delight to do His will. He imparts His nature to us. It's as we read this morning in our study on sovereignty of God, Romans 8:29. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined. Predestined for what? Just to make a profession of faith and go to heaven when you die? No, He predestined what? To become conformed to the image of His Son. There is a transformation. There is a change. And that begins in the mind, the way we think. You know, if we're conformed to the image, to the nature of God, to the image of Christ, well, what's the image of Christ? Holiness. Holiness is the nature of God. That's why He's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit operates in the minds of true believers and imparts His nature to them. So that, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:16, we have the mind of Christ. So this is a gift. This understanding is a gift, but it also must be sought. It must be prayed for. And it is something we grow in. We grow in our understanding. And again, this divine light that's imparted to the mind, it's not some mystical experience. It's not some new insight into God's Word that nobody's ever seen before. It's not some euphoric emotional response. It's not new truths, new revelations, new impressions that are suggested to the mind that are not contained in the Word of God. In fact, concerning this renewing of the mind, Jonathan Edwards wrote, said, "This suggesting of new truths or doctrines to the mind, independent of any prior revelation of those propositions or truths, either in word or writing, is inspiration, such as the prophets and apostles had, and such as some enthusiasts pretend to. But this spiritual light that I am speaking of is quite a different thing from inspiration. It reveals no new doctrine. It suggests no new proposition to the mind. It teaches no new thing of God or Christ or another world, not taught in the Bible, but only gives a due apprehension of those things that are taught in the Word of God." So we see what we never saw before. In other words, there is imparted to the mind a real sense, a real conviction that all of God's Word is the Word of God. It is true. And it convicts of the reality of those truths. Hebrews 11:3. "By faith we understand that the worlds were made, not out of what is seen, but unseen." You know, there are people who say it takes more faith to believe in evolution than creation. No, it doesn't. It takes no faith to believe in evolution. None. That's the mind of the world. The faith to believe the Bible is a gift of God. Is the conviction of things not seen. In other words, it's seeing a sight, a view of the divine glory that's in the Word, the wisdom of God, the authority of God. See, there's a great difference between having an opinion that the Bible is the Word of God, that the Bible is true, or having the opinion that God is holy and just and righteous and all wise, and having a real sense and conviction that all of the Bible is true, that God is holy, that He is just, that He is wise and righteous and trustworthy, and all the implications that means for our daily living. See, somebody can have a theoretical understanding that honey is sweet, but not know how honey really tastes. There's a great difference in believing in Jesus and having a real sense, a real conviction that Jesus is who He has revealed Himself to be. Because if the majority of people who professed to believe in Jesus really had a sense of the glory of divine truth, they could not live the way they do today. It would be impossible. See, there is a glory, there's a wonder, a superiority in those truths that are illumined, revealed to the mind, that immediately distinguish them as far superior to anything merely human that can be invented by man or by the fruit of man's mind or imagination. This is why the natural mind, the worldly mind, when it can't comprehend it by its own natural reason, tries to conform the Bible to human reason. It can't go beyond that, has no ability to go beyond that. In fact, this divine illuminating, imparting of this divine light to the mind, it's a kind of intuitive, immediate evidence presented to the mind that the Bible is true. I mean, just illustrate this. When I first read the Gospel According to Jesus by John MacArthur, you know, this was at probably the first solid theological book I'd read as a Christian, even though I'd been a Christian for about 4 years. I was in the Lutheran church, never heard any teaching. Only teaching I heard was on the radio, and I didn't have any discernment to distinguish true from false. But when I picked up the Gospel According to Jesus and read it, my immediate intuitive response was, yes, this is Christianity. Yes, this is what it is to be a Christian. It really changes something. It produces something in our heart and life. Yes, this is what it is. And then when I took that book to the pastor of the Lutheran church, then I was accused of wanting to teach heresy, works righteousness. Why did they not see this and say, yes, this is what Christianity is? It's because they didn't have any divine light imparted to the mind. They were still an unregenerate mind. Not because John MacArthur wrote it, but because it's what the Bible says. It's what the Bible teaches. And it corresponded to the work that the Holy Spirit had done in my life. There was that hunger and desire for the truth. So we believe the doctrines to be divine because we see a divine, supernatural glory in them that distinguishes them from anything human. I mean, just think about it. What an impoverished, despicable gospel is it to say that God can save someone and yet their life remain indistinguishable from an unbeliever? That is not the gospel of the Bible. That is not the power of God unto salvation. See, this conviction of the truths and the doctrines of all of Scripture that arises from a sense of their divine nature, this is just part of saving faith that is a gift of God. Because, according to 2 Thessalonians 2:13, faith is faith in the truth. And true faith comes from a true sight of Christ, revealed to the mind by the Holy Spirit through the Word. And back over to Luke 8:15 in Luke's description in the parable of the sower. And the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the Word and it honest and good heart. Where does somebody get an honest, good heart? Because the heart of man is desperately sick and deceitfully wicked, according to the Bible. That's the natural man. The heart of the natural man is not good nor honest. It is wicked. We're not basically good. So how does a corrupt, evil, wicked, dishonest heart and mind hold fast the Word of God? It can't. It has to be made good and honest. That's regeneration. It has to be made honest and good before it can understand spiritual truth for what it really is. And before it will have a love of the truth as the truth. Once it's understood, then, as Luke writes, and they hold it fast. And that's present tense. Habitually, continuously, constantly. They hold it fast. Because they see it superior to anything that can come from the mind of man. Because they love it. Because they see the reality of it. Nothing can move them away from it. Because it is living and active in their life. And it conforms them to the image of Christ. And holiness is the image of Christ. Be holy as He is holy. So the mind, regenerate mind, takes full possession of the truth. It abides in them. Isn't that what Jesus said? If my word abides in you, it abides in them. It lives in them. It takes possession. They hold fast. Not fall away. Not compromise. Only believe the parts they like. Hold fast to it until it becomes unpopular and too costly. See, the unregenerate will hold fast to error. They'll hold fast to the world. They'll hold fast to false beliefs, false gospels, different Jesuses. They'll hold fast to their lusts and their sin and their pride and their false hopes, but not to truth. Not to the truth and the doctrines of Scripture. Not to Jesus as He is revealed in His Word. This is why Paul told the Corinthians, I'm concerned for you. Lest as serpent deceived Eve, your minds would be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And then Luke also states they bear fruit with perseverance. They hold fast. They bear fruit with perseverance. Matthew says they bear some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. But they bear fruit. See, and this is what distinguishes the true from the false. A tree is known by its fruit, right? Not by its leaves. The entire purpose for which God saves us is fruit bearing. It is to bear fruit for Him. To live for Him. And it's He who does this, works this fruit in us. And again, this is not just a New Testament concept. Prophet Hosea chapter 14, verse 8, O Ephraim, that is the northern kingdom of Israel, O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like a luxuriant cypress. From me comes your fruit. This is precisely what Jesus said in vine and the branches, right? Unless you abide in me, you cannot bear fruit. It's the fruit of the Spirit that Paul talks about in Galatians 5:22. See, the fruit that Jesus speaks of, the fruit of regeneration, the fruit that the regenerate heart and mind bears, it's not humanitarianism. It's not giving away coats to the homeless. It's not feeding the hungry. It's not sending relief organizations wherever there's a natural disaster in the world. It's not a bunch of religious activity in the church. You know, so many churches today push, where can you serve? Where can you serve? In other words, this fruit is nothing that can be done by the natural man by natural means, because it's the fruit of the Spirit. Well, what is this fruit? The fruit that comes from this divine light imparted to the mind, the fruit of a transformed heart and mind. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 9. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. There's the fruit of the light. Goodness, righteousness, and truth. It is a life conformed to the image of Christ. It is a life of holiness, life of obedience, a life of faith and trust. And of course, all of that goes against the flesh in the world. See, when Jesus said the reason the world hated Him was because He testified of it that His deeds are evil, He wasn't talking about all their obviously wicked deeds that even the world says is evil. He's talking about all their self-righteous deeds, all their deeds that they thought earned them salvation, that even those were evil. In other words, it is fruit that is in keeping with the nature of the tree. And this is why the world hates. And this is why the flesh wars against and opposes. This is why the devil promises alternatives and counterfeits and wants to replace the fruit of the Spirit with just sheer humanitarianism and religious busyness and activity. But this is why it requires perseverance. As Luke said, bring forth fruit with perseverance. Because this kind of fruit bearing is opposed by the world, the flesh, and the devil. It requires self-denial. It requires faith, trust, a conviction of the truth, of holding fast to the truth. And then Jesus again stated that they bear fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Now, almost every commentary that I've looked at will say something like, you see, there's different degrees of fruitfulness among Christians. Some are just going to bear 30-fold, some 60, some 100. There's a 30-fold Christian, there's a 60-fold Christian, there's a 100-fold Christian. And to an extent, that's true, but it's not habitually true. A Christian who is 30-fold their whole entire life is never growing. Now, what Jesus, He's not talking about degrees of fruitfulness that habitually characterize the person's life. He's talking about degrees of fruitfulness that correspond with degrees of maturity of the Christian life. As John stated in 1 John, there are children, there are young men, there are old men. Because to say that, well, some are more fruitful than others, well, now you're using human standards to measure fruitfulness. By what standard are you measuring? Just success? Somebody builds a big ministry and has their name and people worldwide know them, so they're more fruitful than the faithful lady who's walking a life worthy and pleasing of the Lord. Now, Jesus here is, these are degrees of fruitfulness that correspond to the level of understanding. Because even though God gives understanding, we grow in that. It's a growth. It's a process. Remember Colossians chapter 1, 6 through 10, or 6 and 10. Colossians 1, 6 and 10. Paul praying for saying of the Colossians, speaking of the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world also. It is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. So there's a growth in understanding. In verse 10 also of Colossians 1, Paul's prayer, beginning in verse 9, he says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Or as Peter stated over in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, after he describes these eight Christian virtues that are to characterize the life of a believer, he says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Or 2 Corinthians 3:18, where Paul writes, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed habitually, constantly, continuously, into the same image, from glory to glory, just from the Lord the Spirit." You see, there is a corresponding increase in fruitfulness with an increase with a true knowledge and understanding of God in Jesus. Because with that understanding comes the transforming power of the Word. Fruitfulness increases as growth in sanctification and holiness increase. Fruitfulness increases as we become more and more conformed to the image of Christ. That is the fruit of righteousness. That is the fruit of regeneration. I mean, it might include doing good works to others, but the essence, that's just a byproduct of what the true fruit is, because people can do all the good works in the world and still be devoid of holiness. Still be utterly worldly. Have no fruit of true... Never bring any fruit to maturity. No fruit of true regeneration. They're still... Their mind is still conformed to the world. See, if it is the will of God that we bear much fruit, as Jesus tells us in the parable of the vine and the branch, that this is the will of God, that you bear much fruit. So if it's the will of God that we bear much fruit, and God's will can't be thwarted, then it is He who will work in us what is pleasing in His sight. He will complete and fulfill what is begun. And how does God increase fruitfulness? According to Jesus, John 15, every vine, every branch that bears fruit, He does what? Prunes. The Greek word is katharsis. It's where we get our word catharsis, cleansing, purging. He cleanses, He purges. He prunes, purifies. And how does He do this? Hebrews 12, right? He disciplines you as a child, beloved child. And no discipline is pleasant at the moment, but afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You see, what causes others to fall away? What reveals and exposes a worldly mind? The temptations that cause, that test the faith of others, and which they fall away. These are the very thing that God uses to prune and to cleanse and for us to bear more fruit. But to do that, we must abide in Christ. His Word must abide in us, be in us as a living principle that governs our life, our thinking, our reasoning. And we derive this life from union with Him by being in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your abundant grace. Lord, it is You who began a good work in us, for we could never begin it. Our own sorry, fallen, natural wisdom, nothing in us could begin a good work. No foreseen faith, nothing in ourself. It is You, Lord, and what You have begun, You will finish. If the seed fell on good soil in our heart and mind, it is only because You made the soil good. You changed, You transformed, You gave us understanding so that we might hold fast and with perseverance bear fruit, not to be dragged back to the world, but to persevere in holiness, separation from the world, a life separate and distinct from all that is in the world, a life devoted to You, to Your Word, to Your truth, to live a life that is pleasing to You. And so, Father, we commit all this to You, for it is You who must work in us what is pleasing in Your sight. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.